Well, amen. About 10 minutes ago, I received this phone call from a certain person in our church. Said, Pastor, on my way to church. And then let me paraphrase a little bit. He said, but what a morning it's been. What a frustrating, frustrating morning it has been. He was sensing, I think, the opposition that necessarily comes when God desires to do something really big and really good. And I sensed it this morning. There's just an extra, I don't know, tension in this building this morning. It's almost like you folks have had one of those kind of mornings. I'm just curious to know, how many of you have had one of those kind of resistance mornings? Let me see your hand. Look around, Brother John. Isn't that astonishing? Now, all of them are over here. Now, what did you folks do right over here? Wow, that's amazing. Now, you folks go talk to them, all right? Find out what they did. Or maybe tonight is their night, huh? Okay, we will see about that. But anyway, it's very typical. That is just very typical. I don't think I've ever started a series of revival services when there has not been all kind of stuff going on. And by the way, it's usually ludicrous stuff. You think, what is this all about? Ludicrous type stuff. Well, such it has been this morning. I laugh. The last time, Brother John, that I missed time change, I was about 22 years old. And I missed time change. I missed it this morning. If I hadn't talked to Matt, I called Matt this morning. And I said, well, I'm going to be just a minute or so late to the prayer meeting. He said, you know it's 9:30, don't you? I said, you mean it's 9:30 and we had an 8:30 prayer meeting this morning? Well, it's been that kind of morning. Well, anyway, so I want y'all to know I'm really prayed up this morning, people. I mean, I really am prayed up. Really not. John, I need revival, my brother. Come on. Well, anyway, the Lord bless you folks. I hope you're ready to listen. There are just so many reasons that I want you to listen to this man. I want you to listen because I know what he thinks. I know what he preaches because I read his magazine. I read his books, and I know what he thinks. I know you're going to be blessed by what he has to say. But listen to God's Word speaking to you in your heart. He will have something for you. Oddly enough, this man has something else, though. He has a godly family heritage. Does family mean something to you? Does it? All right, he has a godly heritage. I first started hearing about his father. His father is almost a legend in fundamental circles. Brother Wayne Van Gelder. I started hearing about him when I was a kid preacher, Brother John. And just hearing about the ways that God used him and what a blessing he was. I want you to listen to this man. Please do. All right, you ready? Are you ready to listen? I hope you are. Brother John, come preach to us, my brother.
Thank you so much. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in the Word of God this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me have my wife, Mary Lynn, stand up, and my son, John Jr., and they're with me. And all right, thank you. You'll get to meet them as we go along here. We are in our 20th year of full-time evangelism, and it's interesting. My wife and I had been married 17 years before the Lord gave us our first and only child. So I was 40 years old when John Jr. was born, and we started off with grandchildren. And life has never been the same. But it's been wonderful. I remember there was a friend of mine over in Ireland who had his first and only child when he was 50. And he told me back when my wife was expecting, I was over there, and he said, now, brother, things are going to change. Then his eyes got real big. He said, I mean, really change. But we're enjoying that change that the Lord's brought into our lives. And so he's 8 now, and we thank the Lord for the privilege of being here for these days. I began to hear about your pastor several years ago, and we snuck in for a service when David Cummins was here, and that was a delight, and I have really been looking forward to these days. And I trust that in your heart there's not just a desire to come and hear about God, but a much deeper desire to come and actually meet with God. And God wants to meet with us, and so let's... trust that will truly be in our hearts. I know you have been praying. I thank God for that. And I do trust that you won't stop praying now that the meeting has started, but that we will actually get in a very focused, intense prayer. I like to call it this. I like to encourage folk to get alone with God, or even better yet, get together with your spouse or family and have a heart cry meeting. And what I mean by that is lift your voices and cry out. to the Lord about the burdens that are on your heart. You know, it may be there's some sin in your life that's plagued you for years. And it's defeated you. Well, why not lift your voice and go to God and say, God, would you give me the truth that I need in these days that would set me free from that? Now, do you think God would delight to answer that prayer? Friends, He would delight to answer that prayer, no doubt about it. You know, maybe you've been saved for a number of years, and yet when it comes to seeing other people saved, baptized, discipled, assimilated, going on for God, there's not a whole lot to show for it. Well, why not lift your voice and cry out to the Lord to equip you with the truth you need that would literally bring you into effectiveness supernaturally? Now, friends, do you think God would delight to answer that prayer?
Amen.
Absolutely. He would delight to answer that prayer. So I hope you'll take that seriously. I do hope that as we go throughout these days that you'll make plans, make arrangements, rearrange things where you have to, as God leads, to be here every service that you ought to be. Let's just do everything that God wants us to do. Now, I've been in meetings where people have taken off work to come to the meetings. Now, I'm not telling you to do that, but if God did, you won't regret it. And so let's do what God wants us to do and be at every service that God wants us to be at. Well, let's begin this morning by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we do have a focus in the Sunday morning services of the gospel service. We will really focus in on that next Sunday. But I was talking to Pastor ahead of time, and not that there's someone that perhaps we're not aware of, but no sense of actually being aware of that this morning. So the Lord has directed me. In fact, I'll be honest with you, prior to my talking to you this morning, I was burdened to preach this. So the Lord knows what He's doing, and we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 18. My father pastored for 45 years, and then spent 5 more years in an itinerant ministry before the Lord took him home after 50 years of full-time preaching. But in those last 5 years, he would often preach on 2 Corinthians 3:18. Often. In fact, it didn't matter what text he began in. He often ended up in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It was the passion of his heart. Let's look at it this morning. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, that's a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The title of the message this morning is A Glow with the Indwelling Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the opportunity of these days. And Lord, may they truly be awakening days. Lord, You know the needs in each of our hearts. You know where we're at in our journey with You. And Lord, where we need to be awakened, we look to You. Oh, awaken us. And Lord, I pray that You'll use the truth to make a radical difference. Lord, to set free, to liberate. Lord, may areas of bondage be totally done away with and unshackled by the power of the indwelling Christ. And Lord, I pray that You'd breathe on us. May we know Your presence in the atmosphere as well as in our hearts. And Lord, we plead the blood. Protect us from the attack of the evil one. Lord, we are aware that He hates meetings like this. He hates a focus like this. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the conquering King. We thank You that You are Lord, that Satan is defeated. And so, Lord, we claim our position in You at the throne, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And we declare that this place, our hearts, our lives, this meeting is submitted to the Lord Jesus. And therefore, we declare, Satan, You have no right to it. In the name of Jesus and through His blood, we exercise His authority and say, You have no right to interfere. And so we claim the liberation that Christ won with the mighty words, it is finished. So Lord, meet with us now, we pray. Oh Lord, would You do what You desire? We thank You in Jesus' name. That glorious name above all names. Amen. Several years ago, I was preaching in the country of South Africa, and we went to an area of the country called Venda, to a little village called Mashamba, out in what they called the bush. Now, I grew up in Chicago. I'm a city kid through and through, and I thought the bush was the jungle. Man, I was so excited about this. You know, the bush is simply a rural area. Man, I was disappointed about that, but nonetheless, we were out in the bush. And in fact, this village that we were going into. I'd been in there one time before, actually the very first time I was in. I'll never forget, the missionary took us by the open marketplace, which is the only marketplace, and we bought two live chickens to drop off at the chief's house on the way into his village. Well, you know, when we came into town last night, we did not drop off two live chickens with the mayor of Athens. But nonetheless, that's how they do it over there. And the second time into this village, there's a particular incident that took place. You got to get the picture of what's happening here. This is a village where the majority of the people do not have electricity. Now, just try to imagine that for more than just an hour or two in a storm. They just don't have it. The majority of these people do not have plumbing. That's different. And a lot of these folk and their various dwelling places, some of them had earthen floors. Some had cement floors. We stayed with the pastor. He'd grown up in that village, started a church there. He had a cement floor, so we slept on the floor. Nothing wrong with that. Had our blanket, slept on that floor, got up in the morning. And, you know, the average American is used to maybe taking a shower, getting cleaned up, ready for the day. It's not going to happen. No plumbing. Now, they had a barrel of water outside the house where somebody had literally hauled water up to that barrel, and they would bring in a basin full at a time into a little room that was like a restroom, but really wasn't the restroom. The real one was outside, if you know what I mean. But we went into this little room to get cleaned up and ready for the day, and when it was my turn, I took a look around, and there was no mirror. You know, the average American is used to looking at a mirror before he heads out for the day. Now, I recognize that some look at it longer than others, but most take at least a quick glance to make sure things are not in total disarray. Well, that wasn't going to happen. There's no mirror. But I have learned in my travels to always bring my trusty little travel mirror. So I pulled out my little tiny mirror and had a little easel, set it up on the windowsill. It was small and it was slanted. But I combed my hair, got ready for the day. Well, a few hours later, I had the privilege of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the high school, we might say, the public school there in that village, and to 500 secondary students. I'm telling you, that was a joy. It really was. But they had no auditorium facility, nothing of the sort. So we met outside in a courtyard. And these 500 students stood the entire time that I preached. So I kept it on the shorter side, knowing that they were standing. So if you think I'm going too long, you just stand up and we'll take the cue. But one of these days, somebody's going to do that. But I'll never forget, as I was preaching, one of the missionaries was behind me, and he was taking pictures. And, you know, here's these 500 faces, man, just upturned, listening to the gospel. He's behind me and taking these pictures, and so I'm in the picture, you know, preaching away. Well, we got the film developed, and they showed me these pictures, and I looked at this photograph, and the hair on the back of my head was sticking straight out. You know, it was a bad day. You know what I'm saying? It's a bad hair day, they call it. You know, my mother called it rooster tails. My wife calls it bedhead. Well, whatever you call it, it was a bad day. And I remember looking at that picture and thinking, you know, don't I have any friends? You know, somebody could have said, you know, you look a little ridiculous. But who knows? Maybe the Africans thought it was some newfangled American hairstyle. Have you ever been in a situation where you needed a mirror, but you couldn't find one? You ever tried the back of a spoon? But all you see is your nose. With a nose like mine, well, that's kind of troublesome. But, I was one time in a situation where I really needed a mirror. I couldn't find anything. And finally, I saw a metal doorknob. So when nobody's looking, I'm looking at the doorknob, trying to catch a reflection, but it was dull. There was no clear reflection, and I was very frustrated. Now, in our text, the word glass literally is the idea of a mirror. And you know, there are people around us that are searching. That's obvious. People get into some of the most amazing, strange things they get into today. It's obvious they're searching. There's a void in their heart and lives. And perhaps along the way, especially here in our country, maybe they've heard about Bible Christianity. Maybe they've heard about Jesus Christ. May not know much about Him, but they've heard perhaps His name. And then perhaps they hear that you call yourself a Christian, not just a Christian, a born-again Christian. And friends, in that longing search in their heart, they come and they look and they watch and they look at you to see if there's any reality of Him. I want to ask, dear friend, what do they see? Who do they see? Are we aglow with the indwelling Christ? Is there a reflection of the Savior Himself? Now, this text, it's telling us that's our privilege. That's our responsibility, to be aglow with the indwelling Christ, to actually reflect the glory of Christ Himself. Now, how does this occur? Well, I want to take a different approach to this message today than many of my messages. Instead of the typical homiletical approach of 3 points and a poem or something like that, let's do what they called 100 years ago a Bible reading. Now, it's much more than just reading through the passage, but it is going to that surrounding context and just kind of plowing through it and looking for that which will shed light on our opening thought. So to do so, let's back up to verse 4 here in chapter 3. It says, "And such trust," that's faith, "have we through Christ to God's word." All right, we're talking about faith in God. Verse 5 will describe it. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." What a verse. Not that we are sufficient or adequate of or from ourselves to think anything as of or from ourselves. You know, that's one of the hardest lessons for us to learn. We think we can. And God says, you can't. This is one of the hard lessons, obviously, in the matter of salvation. People think that somehow, if they're good enough, they'll make it, and they have to be broken of that self-righteous pride and understand that Jesus is the only one that God accepts. Only God meets the standard of God, and that they need Jesus. They've got to be broken of that self-sufficiency and cast their dependence upon Jesus to do all the saving. But you know what? When you come to that, it's amazing how quickly we can revert right back to that kind of thinking on sanctification. In other words, a lot of people think that you get justified by faith. That's true. But they think that you get sanctified by struggle. That's not true. Now, yes, there are struggles in the Christian life. But I'm going to tell you, the struggle of trying to live for God in the strength of man does not need to be one of the struggles. And one of the hardest lessons for us to learn is that we are not sufficient to take one step. We are not sufficient of ourselves to do anything that pleases God. Nothing. Now, friends, may I remind us, this is the Apostle Paul writing. Of course, under inspiration, but he's letting us know that, look, even though he was an apostle, he was not sufficient for anything, not one thing. But thankfully, the text ends there in verse 5 by saying, "But our sufficiency is of or from God." A vital lesson. Verse 6, "Who," referring to God, "also hath made us able ministers." Now, he's not talking about human ability. He just said, we're not sufficient. But when we depend on God's sufficiency, He enables us to be able ministers, it goes on to say here, of the New Testament. Do you realize if you're a child of God, then you have the privilege, yea, responsibility of being an enabled minister of the New Testament. Notice what it goes on to say, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." This is an amazing verse. It's an amazing verse. Do you realize that the letter of New Testament ministry, sometimes we refer to this as the letter of the law, but the letter of New Testament ministry, in other words, the exact rendering of New Testament truth, without the life of the Holy Spirit, kills. That's amazing. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "I came not unto you in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance." You see, word only preaching, word only teaching, word only child training, word only witnessing deadens, it kills. It is the Spirit who gives life. I'm telling you, this is sobering. I think this is why we have parents all across our country scratching their heads saying, "I don't get it. We took our family to church every time the doors were open. We sent our kids to the Christian school, or we homeschooled, what have you. And you know, we had good rules, we had good standards. I don't understand. Why did our children rebel?" Well, friends, it may be that they had the exact rendering of New Testament ministry, but they had not the life of the Spirit, and that kills. Now, the problem's not the Word. The problem is we don't have the Spirit. You see, what happens today is there are people who talk about the Holy Spirit, and they ignore the Word. That's a tragedy. That's delusion. That leads to strange fire. But the reverse of that is those who talk about the Word and then ignore or minimize or slight or neglect the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That leads to deadness. That's what this passage is warning against. Leads to no fire. Now, I will tell you that no fire is not the answer to strange fire. What we need is the Word and the Spirit. That's dynamic and leads to Holy Spirit revival fire. Let's read on. Verse 17. But if the ministration, that is the ministry of death. Well, that's an odd phrase. What ministry are you involved in? Well, you know, I'm involved in the ministry of death. Well, I know a couple guys like that in Chicago where I grew up. What's it talking about? It says, written and engraven in stones. Fascinating. We know what that is. That's the Ten Commandments. Engraven in stones by the finger of God. And yet it's called here a ministry of death. Why? Simply because the law does not remove sin. The law reveals sin and condemns it. And thus is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But the truth is, it's a ministry of condemnation. It's a ministry of death. But notice what it goes on to say, that it was glorious. That's what it says. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now, friends, in the giving of the law, you remember that time and all that happened there? There was that time when Moses was on the mount in such a way that when he came down, his face radiated with the glory of God. And so powerful was that glory reflection on his face that they put a veil over his face. People couldn't take it. Can you imagine looking at another person and their face being so radiant like the sun, you'd have to turn away? You know, there was a glory, even in the giving of the law, which was a ministry of condemnation. But let's read on. Notice the contrast in verse 8. How shall not the ministration or the ministry of the Spirit be rather, which is the idea of more glorious? Now, Spirit here is not talking about an attitude. It's talking about the Spirit. We'll see that further in the passage. It's the Holy Spirit that's being talked about here. But how shall not the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? When Andrew Murray became the pastor on the church in the town square in Worcester, South Africa, the year was 1860. It was a church that prior to his coming had been begging God to pour out His Spirit. There's much, much more to the story. The first text that Andrew Murray preached in that pulpit was this text, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" And within weeks, they were experiencing the full-blown effects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as God had poured out His Spirit in what our history books today call the Great Revival of 1860. What a mighty revival it was, spreading to much of South Africa. Now, there's many details that are details you can revel in that story. Let me give you one. When God poured out His Spirit, time was forgotten. Services would just roll on for hours. And often they would finish and dismiss and go home at 3 a.m. And when they did, they would sing their way through the streets of Worcester at 3 a.m. Now, can you imagine singing your way through your neighborhood at 3 a.m.? Can you imagine singing your way through your neighborhood at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? Friends, they were meeting with God. They were reveling in God. They were basking in the presence of God, and their hearts were so enthralled with God and who He is. They were singing His praises
even in the middle of the night. Now, is there not a glory to a story like that? Yes. You see, there's glory to that. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the contrast that's even further emphasized in verse 9 and following. For if the ministration, that's the ministry of condemnation, remember that, that's the law, death, be glory, much more doth the ministration, the ministry of righteousness, the Spirit, life, exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now, words could not make this more emphatic. Much more, exceedeth, excelleth. God is telling us that, look, even though there was a glory to that ministry of the law, that ministry of condemnation, so glorious that Moses' face shone, hard for us to even fully comprehend. Even though that was glorious, there is a greater glory. This ministry of the Spirit so far exceeds, so far overshadows, so eclipses the former glory. It's as if the former glory had no glory by reason of the glory that far excels it. And God is putting this to us in a language that I trust we won't miss. Friends, we live in the age of the Holy Spirit. The exalted Christ sat down on the throne, received the promise of the Holy Spirit, and according to Acts 2:33, He sent the Spirit. And do you know, the Holy Spirit has not been sent back yet. And we live in the age of Pentecost. We live in the age of the poured out Spirit. We live in the age of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What a privilege! Look at verse 12. Seeing then on this basis that we have such hope, which is not the idea of wishful thinking, but rather the idea of confident expectation. Seeing then that we have such confident expectation, we use great plainness, boldness, freeness of speech. Do you know that when you are truly walking in the Spirit, walking in a right relationship, in fellowship with the Spirit of Jesus, your speech will be unashamed of Jesus. And friends, when our speech reveals that we're ashamed to name the name of Jesus, we're totally out of tune, totally out of step, and in desperate need of revival. But oh, when we're walking in step with the Spirit, yes, there's a boldness. It's not volume, it's that freeness, that freedom to speak His name unashamedly. That's what it's talking about. When D.L. Moody made one of his trips to London, it's a fascinating story. You know, they say that he slaughtered the King's English. And they say he didn't have much education. He was a brilliant man. But nonetheless, that was not the key to his life. It was the dynamic of the Spirit of God on his life. But he went to London at one point in his ministry, and he put an ad in the paper challenging the Atheistic League of London. Now, these were the self-proclaimed intellectuals of the world. And he challenged them to come to such and such an auditorium on such and such a night and hear him preach. There were 5,000 people in this league. 2,000 showed up. And Moody said, "What hymn would you like to sing?" And one of the atheists said, "Atheists don't have hymns." So Moody sang, and then he preached. And he preached a simple gospel message. He gave an invitation and said, "Who will trust Christ?" And no one moved. So he said to the ushers, "You may open the doors." He said to the audience, "Anybody that would like to leave, you may leave." No one moved. He preached a second gospel message, gave an invitation, and said, "Who will trust Christ?" And this time, one of the atheists yelled out, "I can't trust Jesus Christ." No one else moved. Moody said to the ushers, "You may open the doors. Anybody that would like to leave, you may leave." No one left. He preached a third gospel message, gave an invitation, "Who will trust Christ?" And this time the leader of the Atheistic League of London himself stood up and in defiance said, "I won't trust Jesus Christ." And D.L. Moody pointed right at that man and said to the rest of them, "There's your leader. How many of you will follow him?" And no one moved. He said to the ushers, "You may open the doors. Anybody like to leave? You may leave." No one left. And D.L. Moody preached a fourth gospel message. I'd have loved to have been there. Gave an invitation, said, "Who will trust Christ?" And this time, 500 atheists were no longer atheists. As they came and put their dependence upon Jesus Christ as their Savior. Moody preached for the next several nights. And over those next several nights, 1,500 others came to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. 2,000 were saved. It broke the back of the Atheistic League of London in that day. Now friends, was it not obvious? Now think about this. What could motivate Moody to put an ad in the paper challenging these intellectuals to come and hear him preach? I mean, here's a man who didn't, you know, use the English language well, and he slaughtered the king's English, and now he's in the king's land, and he puts out this challenge for everybody to come and hear him preach from this atheistic league, all these claimed intellectuals. What could motivate a man to do that? Is it not obvious that D.L. Moody understood that the sufficiency was not in D.L. Moody? And that he also understood that the sufficiency was in Almighty God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And because he had such hope, such confidence, such expectation, he could use great boldness of speech. Now friends, I realize that you and I may not have the exact calling of D.L. Moody, but I'm going to tell you something. If you're a child of God, you have a specific purpose in His kingdom work, and the truth is you and I can't do it apart from the same ministry of the Holy Spirit. But with Him, He supernaturally enables us to do what God wants us to do. Verse 13, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." Hallelujah. "But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it," that's their heart, "shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Notice the order here. Their heart turns to the Lord, then the veil is taken away. Now, we would think it'd be opposite. We would think, well, you know, you got to take the veil away so that their heart can turn to the Lord. No, no, it's by faith. And the theological order of this is very significant for those of you that are savvy to theological battles. Now, verse 17. "Now, the Lord is that Spirit." Wow. The Spirit is Lord. Why? He's co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." That is, where the Spirit is Lord. That is, where He's yielded to as Lord, there's liberty. Liberty. Not just the right to do right, but the freedom to do it. You see, friend, when you've been in bondage to some issue that's plagued you and defeated you, and there's this addiction or this bad habit, I'm going to tell you something. When you access the power of the Holy Spirit, when you yield to the Spirit as the Lord and you access His liberating ministry, there's liberty. There's freedom. Not just the right to do right, but the power to do right for a change. The actual freedom to do it. You see, Christian liberty is not the liberty to do as you please. Contrary to the thinking of some in our day. No, Christian liberty is the liberty to do right by the power of the Spirit of God. Verse 18, "But we all," not just I, Paul, "but we all with open face, just like a child, beholding as in a glass that mirror." Now notice, it's not actually looking into a mirror, but it's like, it's as, it's like looking into a mirror. And it says there, "we behold the glory of the Lord." Now, in James 1, the mirror imagery is used, and in James 1, it refers to the Word of God. That's the glorious truth. As we look at the Word and the Spirit opens our eyes, we see the living Word and we see Jesus. That's marvelous truth. You could apply that here, but that's not what's emphasized here from an interpretive standpoint. It's the believer who's the mirror in this passage. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But it's telling us that when the glory of the Lord is reflected, those who see that reflection are moved. They're stirred. Much more than that, they're changed. Ah, when we see the glory of the Lord, when actually we see Jesus. It says here we're changed into the same image. What an amazing statement. From glory to glory, an upward spiral. How? Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, the Spirit changes us into the image of Jesus. The Spirit fills us with the life of Jesus. That's the Spirit-filled life. And friends, when that's real, people around us see Jesus. Literally. Oh, not physically, spiritually, but just as real as if it were physical. Where they actually see Him and hear His voice and are touched by Him. I remember some years ago when John Jr. was, I don't know, 1.5, 2 years old, we were in a meeting in San Francisco, California, downtown San Fran, so I didn't bring my fifth wheel down there. It was a little bit too difficult. So we stayed in the prophet's chamber, and to get John Jr. out of the building each day, I'd walk down the street, and about every other corner they got a Starbucks, you know, and something along those lines. And so we would go in, and John is trained that if you put a gospel tract in his hand, he'll hand it to the nearest person. And that week, God gave us just some wonderful conversations, some glorious divine appointments. That began a ministry for my son and I called Starbucks Evangelism. I remember a couple of months later, we were in Cheyenne, Wyoming, and there was a Starbucks there. So one afternoon, I told my wife, hey, I'm taking John Jr. going to Starbucks for Starbucks Evangelism. Of course, that means for a latte as well. But nonetheless, we walked in there, and a young lady looked up and smiled and said hello and said, may I help you? And immediately, the thought went across my mind, she's a believer. Now, it wasn't based on what she's wearing. I don't remember what she was wearing. She's standing behind the counter. It wasn't just that she smiled. Did you know that unsaved people can smile? But there was a glimpse. There was that reflection of the Lord Himself. And I knew she was a believer. So we placed our order. I put a gospel tract in John's hand. He handed it to her. She took it. And she said, oh, I'm a believer too. And gave a clear testimony. You know, I already knew. See, that's what this text is talking about. I was in a meeting in Ulysses, Kansas. And in the post office, I stepped up to the person that was going to help me. But a few people down, I noticed a lady, a postal worker that was there. And I thought, man, that lady's a believer. She was radiating with the glory of Jesus. Well, I never had a chance to exchange a conversation with her, but a few days later, I was back and she was the one that helped me. I said, are you a born-again Christian? She said, oh, yes, I am. I already knew. Now, friends, I'm going to tell you something. That's what this is talking about. Are we reflecting the Savior? Are we aglow with the indwelling Christ? Can you imagine what this would do in marriages? If each spouse saw Jesus? Can you imagine how this would impact child training? I'm going to tell you something, friends. My father wasn't perfect, but I will tell you, he brought Jesus to our home. And I'm telling you, when you grow up with Jesus, it's hard to walk away from Him. You say, is that really what it's talking about? Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, see, it's our hearts, it's our responsibility to be aglow with the indwelling Christ. As we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. You know, there's deceitful ministry taking place all across the country right now. And the whole idea is, well, you know, you can't get people there for the right reason, so get them there for the wrong reason and then slip the gospel in. And there's earthly motivation, and sometimes even worldly motivation, to get people there and then try to slip in the gospel. You know what that's saying philosophically? It's saying that people don't think Jesus is attractive. And friends, that's a tragedy. And it reveals that we have lost our confidence in the power of the Spirit of God to draw people to the uplifted Jesus Christ. It goes on and says, but by manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Let the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now friends, it says, we preach Christ. I want to ask you, what does that mean? Well, we say, well, you preach the gospel of Jesus. Well, that's true. Is that all? When my father passed away, I got one of his Bibles and I began to go through it and I began to transfer the notes he had in the margin to a Bible that I was using. And Dad didn't write a lot of notes in the margin, so when he wrote something, there was something significant going on. And right next to verse 5, he handwrote a cross-reference, chapter 3, that's where we just were, and verse 6, letter kills, spirit gives life, and then verses 17 and 18 are opening text. And I read that and I thought, I don't get it. So I read it all again. Read verse 5 of chapter 4 and the other verses in chapter 3, and I thought, I still don't get it. And I sat there and I was stumped. Now, why did he write that? And I kept looking at those verses, and the Spirit of God began to open my understanding. Friends, preaching Christ is not only preaching the message of Jesus. It's that as you actually preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are aglow with the indwelling Christ, so that as people hear the words, the good news of Jesus, they actually see the Jesus of the good news. Friends, that's what gives the gospel power. When they're actually confronted with the living Savior. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. As the Spirit of God fell and God's people were filled, and there was not only a proclamation of truth, there was proof that Jesus, whom they had crucified, had risen again, and He's a living Savior. They saw Him. I have some friends that went to China. They were witnessing to their guide, an atheist guide, and she had another lady that was there with her, and they were just asking all sorts of questions. And finally, the atheist guide said, well, you know, how do we know that your Jesus just isn't your form of our Confucius? And my friend said, because Jesus rose again from the dead. That was a good answer. The atheist asked, so how do you know? Now, there are multiple proofs of the resurrection, so much so that many infidels have gotten saved trying to disprove the resurrection. That's a fact. But I love how this conversation went. The God was saying, you know, when we met a couple weeks ago, I just was kind of drawn to you. You're nice folk and so forth. And my friend's wife said, oh, wait a second. If you were drawn to us, there's nothing in us, in and of ourselves, for you to be drawn to. If you were drawn to us, it's because you were drawn to Jesus Christ, who actually lives in us, and that is how you know He rose again. And the guide said, I believe you. 15 years ago, I had another born-again Christian in my group, and the same look that was in her eyes, I see in your eyes. She used a Chinese character that means the God look. Now, friends, that's what this is talking about. You say, is that really what it's talking about? Look at verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the God of creation, hath shined, now here it is, in our hearts. We're the mirrors. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God shines in our hearts so that the indwelling Christ is seen by those around us. Why would God do that? Well, verse 7 wraps it up. That we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Ah, clay mirrors. You know, that's a miracle. And that is the point. Because the next phrase says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And God receives the glory. Duncan Campbell, an evangelist from Scotland, involved in a really multitude of revivals, best known for the Lewis revival of 60 years ago. Later on in his life, before he died in 1972, he was walking down a country road there in Scotland that happened to go by one of their schools, a high school. Duncan Campbell would often walk and pray and just go talk to God. As he's out there walking, there was a student daydreaming, looking out the window. And he sees a man he's never met before. He doesn't know the name Duncan Campbell. He sees what looks like to him at first glance an elderly man taking a walk down the road. But as he watched, he became so conscious of the presence of God. He fell under deep conviction. And it led quickly to his conversion. Why? Because there was a man who was aglow with the indwelling Christ. Now friends, when we talk about revival, one of the questions we can ask is, what does revival look like? You could ask that on the corporate level. You could ask it on the individual level. Let's ask it on the individual level. What does revival look like? You know what it looks like? It looks like Jesus. Because He is the life of life again. And friends, when we're aglow with the indwelling Christ, we're walking in revival. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Very quickly, thank you for listening this morning. I wonder who this morning would say, "Preacher, God's speaking to me. You know, I know about revival as a term. I know about some of these things, but I'm not sure that there's that definite dynamic reality of the living Christ being manifested through my body." Friends, I'll tell you, it's from one of two reasons. Either we've allowed sin to smear the mirror. We've allowed some area that we have indulged the flesh and not made it right. And there's a worldliness, there's a bitterness, there's something there that smears the mirror. Or it's that we don't have the mirror facing Jesus. If we focus on us, then people look at us and see us. But if we will focus the mirror on Jesus and thus look unto Jesus, then when people look at us, they will see the object that we're looking at. They'll see Him. I wonder who this morning would say, "Preacher, you know what? I think there's some things in the way that are clouding people being able to see Jesus. I think the mirror is smeared," or "I know good and well the mirror needs to be adjusted. It needs to face the object to be seen. It needs to face Jesus. I need to look unto Jesus instead of being so self-focused." Either way, you'd say, there's something there that's blocking the glory of the Lord, and God is speaking that to me. Would you raise the hand, please? Yes, 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 yes. Amen. God bless you. And friends, let me just say this. When we block the glory of the Lord, we rob God of His glory. He moved in to shine. And so it's vital for us to know what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God and know it based on sure words. Let me ask one other thing. I wonder who in this audience would say, "Preacher, you know, you're talking about all those things, but I'm not even saved myself." You see, Jesus can't shine through you until, first of all, He moves into you. And salvation is not just a matter of getting you to heaven. It's a matter of getting Jesus into you. His life is the eternal life. And when you receive Him, He moves in. I wonder, is there one that would say, "Preacher, I don't know that Jesus has ever moved into me. I don't know that I have that eternal life. I don't know that I've ever been saved the Bible way." Would you raise your hand, please? Anyone at all? Now, Father, would You bless in these final moments, and may we truly yield to the Spirit. We thank You in Jesus' name. Let's stand our feet, please, with our heads bowed.